So, well, we're going to continue in our teaching this morning. We're going through a series in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians called In God's Household. This is a part of a larger series that we're doing that's going to span a couple of years, and we're going to take a break from it, come back to it every now and then. But over the next few years, we're going to look at Ephesians in a couple of different parts and consider how whenever we look at Ephesians in the big picture, in the large picture of what Paul is doing in this, you know, magnificent letter, because it's so profound and intricate, it's easy to get caught up in the details of it. But we also want to step back and see what is he saying over across the whole. And what he is doing is he is teaching us about how God sets up his household in the cosmos. God sets up his household. We call it the kingdom as well, right? He establishes it through the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He establishes his household. He adopts us into it and makes us members of his household. But then after teaching us about this in the first half of the letter, Paul then moves into the application of it and shows us how God establishing his household and adopting us into it, thereby creating a new society of people in the world who are living according to the principles and values and rules of the kingdom, primarily, how it then shapes and forms our lives, how it shapes and forms our households, the way that we live, the way that we work, and yes, even our literal homes, how it might shape the way that we, as we say sometimes, the way that we do life in our homes. This applies to you whether you're married or whether you're single. And so that's the big picture that we're looking at here in the book of Ephesians. And we're looking at this in Ephesians and considering it in this light, looking at how God is building this and how it shapes our lives, because we intend to be a church that forms Christian households. We don't want to just come on Sunday mornings and hear a good word or sing a nice song and then leave unchanged. And we don't even want to maybe leave and, you know, take along with us some just inner transformation. No, what we want to do is receive the gospel, hear what God has done, and then have it transform our lives, have it transform every area of our life, every sphere of our lives, every nook and cranny be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our goal. That's what we're going after. Nothing less than absolute transformation of the world around us. It begins with ourselves. It begins with ourselves, our church, and then it spreads out. That's the big vision and what we're going at in this letter and what Paul is teaching us about. So we're here in the first part, which we're calling In God's Household. And we are in chapter 2 of Ephesians looking at this. So today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to continue from where we left off last week. Last week we looked at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Now we're going to consider another several here. We're going to look at 4 through 7, but I'm going to go ahead and read starting at verse 1 for us, just to remind us of the context of it. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open it up to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, then we'll have the words on the screens next to me, the passage up there, so you can follow along there, and nobody will be left behind. Once again, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. Well, looks like everybody's already there. I guess y'all used that long-winded introduction to get there. I gave you plenty of time. Yeah, all right. So let's begin by reading in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. So Paul tells us, "And you were dead in your sin, trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So, as I said, we're picking up from where we left off last week. Last week, we started Ephesians chapter 2 and looked at verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, what Paul does is he tells us what the natural human condition is, what every person is born into and what every person is like and what they live out apart from God. It is, as I said before, it is perhaps in all of Scripture the most succinct, simple, straight to the point, you know, short passage that we can look to answer the question, what is the Bible's view of humanity apart from God? Paul lays that out for us in verses 1 through 3. He explains that mankind, men and women, apart from God, are dead in sin. Dead in sin, spiritually dead, he's speaking of. So while we appear to be alive, we are spiritually dead. He explains that we are slaves, that we are enslaved to our sin, and that we are enslaved to the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, whom he describes here as the prince of the power of the air. And then finally, as a consequence of our deadness and sin, our enslavement to sin, we are condemned in our sin. We are, as he says, children under wrath. It's a bleak picture. He lays it out for us, and it's quite bleak, and if you take it seriously, then it's also quite distressing. However, everything changes, and hope for the world, hope for you and I, enters the picture, and all in this bleakness and this blackness, it enters the picture very simply with just two syllables, but God. Everything changes. Everything turns. Like I said, hope for the world comes. Light enters into the darkness, and but God. And he tells us what God has done, how he has interjected into the situation, how he has intervened, how he has worked and acted in the world, in history, in order to save us, in order to bring about hope, in order to shine light in the darkness, like I said, in order to bring redemption from slavery, and in order to bring salvation from condemnation. This is what Paul explains to us in verses 4 through 7 after that picture of what humanity is like apart from God. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7 primarily and see what they have to say about what God has done to save us from our sin. So last week we looked at how we are dead in sin, but today we are looking at how, through the gospel, we are alive in Christ. So we're going to look at what God did, how he did it, how he accomplished it, and then why he did it. So what God did. As I said before, it's a bleak and distressing picture that he paints for us. It's one where we recognize that we are absolutely trapped, that we are absolutely helpless, and that there is nothing we can do to change ourselves or to pull ourselves out from that situation. He says, you are dead. Right now, dead people do not make choices to just become alive. Dead people do not make any kind of decision to change their deadness. He says, you are dead in sin, right? A person who is dead has no sensation. A person who is dead has no will. A person who is dead has no desire. And what Paul is saying, where he says that we are spiritually dead, what he's saying is we have not even the potentiality to have a will, a desire, or an inclination for God. He explains this in other words in Romans chapter 3, where he explains that that all have sinned, all have gone astray, you know, turned their own way, and so on. And he says, no one seeks after him. He says, no one seeks after him. No one turns to him. No one in their natural condition wants God unless he steps into the picture. Furthermore, he uses the terms of enslavement to sin, as we looked at before, enslavement to our own flesh. Right, the self-centeredness that lives within us, that desires to make all of the world and all the people around us and everything in our life just serve us. Try to take the place in life that only God should be seated in, right? We are enslaved to our self-centered flesh. We are enslaved to the influences of the world, which are opposed to God and his kingdom. We are enslaved also to the influence of the enemy, who tries to raise up obstacles to keep us away from God, who the enemy and his demons are described, in the parable of the sower, where whenever a seed is cast, they fly in like birds and take the seed away. All of this is set up to keep us enslaved in our sin. So once more, what can slaves do about their situation? Dead, enslaved, but God. But God. Paul drives home for us, and we must reckon with this, that our situation to change, to be saved, to go before God, to become a Christian is absolutely out of our hands unless God works, unless God acts in the situation. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy of God acting. We're dead. We are enslaved. We are condemned. It's not as though we begin to change ourselves and clean ourselves up and have an inclination or desire. No, he has to move in. We do not initiate God's working action so that he might bring us to life. We are dead and he works. We are sinners and he saves. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And even while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die for us. While we were sinners, while we were dead, while we were enslaved, while we were condemned, God intervenes into the picture. I've said this the last few weeks, and I'll say it again. Whenever you reflect on your own Christian experience, and whenever you went from death to life, if you have experienced that, whenever you went from having no desire for God to desiring God, to loving God, to taking joy in God, friends, no matter how you reflect on that situation and whatever decisions you made, it was God who reached out to you first. It was he who came into your situation, who came and pulled you back, who gave you a new heart, who gave you, as Paul describes it in the verses after this, the gift of faith. And then we respond. So our first point, what God did, to put it simply, God saved us. God saved us from our condition, a condition that we had absolutely no ability to save ourselves from, to get ourselves out from, to merit him saving us from. He intervened, he interjected, he stepped into the picture. But God, he did it, he acted. He has saved us from our condition. Now, okay, I know that many of us in here aren't huge fans of grammar. But let me give you a short grammar lesson. This one is really important. This goes back to, I'm so happy to be able to preach on this. This is my first time preaching this passage. You know, in 10 years of weekly preaching, this is my first time getting to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me tell you something. That's a feat for a young guy who goes through seminary. Everybody's eager to preach on Ephesians chapter 2. For a young reformed guy, you know, that's a big feat that I waited 10 years. But this is my first chance to. But all the way back in college, I wrote a paper on this little point of grammar in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's whenever Paul says saved, whenever Paul talks about God saving us, you see it in verse 5, you are saved by grace. He also says, he uses the same word again in verse 8, where he says, for by grace you are saved. Whenever Paul says saved in this chapter here, he is using a grammatical formation called a perfect participle. Now, I know that all you guys know what a perfect participle is, but I'll go ahead and explain it just as a refresher. A perfect participle means an action that was done and in a sense continues. John Stott, one of my all-time favorite scholars and commentators, explained it way better than I can. He said, the perfect participle, whenever Paul says saved, it means this. He says, it emphasizes the abiding consequences of God's saving action in the past, right? Because this is something he did in the past. If you're a Christian now, it's something you experienced in the past. He says, but it emphasizes the abiding consequences of this. As if Paul should say, you are people who have been saved and remain forever saved. God's action, once begun, is not then, you know, done, in a sense. Once begun, goes on. It continues. The consequences remain. Once you have been saved, you are now then forever saved. You know, there's a lot of people who debate on whether it's possible to, once having known Christ and once having been saved, if that could ever change. I'll give you my short answer is it absolutely not. Because my salvation rests in his hands and not in mine. If salvation rested in my hands, it would be an absolutely. It would have been, I would have lost it a long time ago. I would have accepted Christ and then lost it within the next hour. But because salvation, because the initiation of your salvation, because God interjected and he accomplished it, he secured it, and it remains forever secured in his hands, that perfect participle, because of these truths, saved and forever his. This is what God has done for you if you do belong to him. So he says that we have been saved, and then Paul describes what God has done for us in our salvation by using these three verbs. And it's interesting because whenever you notice this, if you were with us last week, and I've already kind of recapped it, then you'll see Paul lays out for us our condition, and then he shows in our salvation how God reverses it. So we were dead, and he says that he made us alive, right? In verse 5, we were dead. He made us alive in Christ, with Christ. We were under the influence of, we were under enslavement to the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Paul says that God raised us up with Christ. It's this idea of being lifted out of our condition, lifted out of that state that we are in, into a new state of freedom to with God. We were dead, but he made us alive. We were enslaved, but he raised us up out of our captivity. We were condemned, but instead, rather than being condemned, we are now seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. He says both those things in verse 6. He uses these three verbs, made alive, raised up, and seated, to describe God's saving action and how it is a direct reversal and restoration of what sin had done to us. We were enslaved, but now we are free. We were dead and condemned, but now we have been made alive and then placed in a seat of honor. But notice, he says, he uses these three verbs. He describes what God has done, but with each of them, and I'm sorry, this is more grammar, he uses a conjunction, with, together with. In all three events, we are linked to Christ. We are made alive with Christ. We are raised up with him. We are seated in the heavenly places with him. Our life, if you think of it in terms of geography, our life was once lived in the state of sin, but you now live in the state of Christ. So all of your salvation, all of your freedom, all of the blessings that come in salvation are in and with Christ. We are now infinitely bound to him. Your salvation rests in God's hands, and all that God intends to do for the Son are linked to you because you are bound with him. That's one of the profound things about this passage. But these three verbs are linked to three successive historical events: the resurrection, the ascension, and Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. Historically, has been called the session, right? So the resurrection, Easter, and then Christ being raised. So he says he made us alive with him, just as Jesus was raised from the tomb. And then as Jesus was raised up in the ascension, he says he has raised us up. And then as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he says, we sit with him in the heavenly places. Consider how profound this is, that Paul describes our salvation, once again, all linked to Christ, but then also drawing on the actual events of Christ's life. This is very important, and I want us to get it before we move on, because first of all, Paul's declaring that our salvation is not grounded in an idea or something metaphorical. Many other religions and philosophies have come across in this world that offer some good ideas, that offer some nice ideas. They perhaps give you a new system of thought or a new intellectual structure that you can live by and apply to your life. You know, there have been many religious teachers that come and offer wisdom, and they explain to you, you know, if you can just live by this wisdom, if you can accept these teachings, then it will make your life better. However, It's all just based on ideas. It's all based on man's ideas. It's based on metaphors, but not something as solid that we can stake our life on as the real world that we live in. God acted in the real world. God acted in space and time. He did not just come with teachings and ideas, though we often think of Christianity as just an idea. He did not just come with teachings or ideas or metaphors to tell us about, you know, what God is like and what he wants to do for us, but he accomplished it in history. He accomplished it in time and space. If I'm considering what am I going to stake my life upon, I want to stake it on something real. I want to stake it on something that is more than just an idea, which is what Jesus is, which is what the gospel is. It's not just an idea. It's not just a story without reality backing up. It is something that God accomplished in history. And our salvation is linked into and bound in those historical events that were accomplished by Christ. That's the first thing that I think is important for us to note and what makes it so profound. But then secondly, here's something else that is so profound about Paul's description there, and that is this. If you go back and you reread it closely, though it is linked to three successive historical events in the life of Jesus, he's not primarily talking about Jesus. Rather, he's talking about us. He's saying, made us alive with Jesus. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. While these events were accomplished by Christ, Paul is telling us because we are bound with him and because of what God does to salvation, these events are happening to us as well. Our dead soul is made alive with him, and we will one day experience a physical resurrection like Jesus's, where we are raised into a new body, an infinitely better body, and one that cannot be destroyed. We have experienced it, and we still look forward to it. Where he says he raised him up, like I said, we experience freedom from the things that we are once enslaved to. Now, and we talked about this last week, now for the Christian, there's absolute freedom from the flesh, though we are still tempted by the flesh and drawn to it, and maybe even at times indulge the flesh, we are free from it. He has raised us up with Christ. It has actually happened to us. And then even more incredibly, seated us with him. Paul, he's not just telling you what has happened, but he's telling you what God is doing for you and what he will do for you. He's talking about us here. And now that is so remarkable for us to note, just because, I mean, I can hardly wrap my mind around it even as I teach it. But it's so important for us to note because I want to drive home once again that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and this letter is for us because these are things which are meant to change our life. These are things which are meant to not just give us some new ideas that we go and some new personal values that we only hold in our heart, but that are never expressed in the formation of our homes, in the formation of our marriages, in the way that we parent, in the way that we make major life decisions, in the way that we form our businesses, in the way that we interact with coworkers. You know, so often if we forget that this is meant to transform it, well then, you know, we just kind of add it like to that theological library in our mind. Okay, I've got a new little factoid. I've got a new little tidbit. No, this is meant to change you. If this has actually happened to you, right? If you are actually in Christ, Paul is saying these events have happened to you. And their effects, their consequences are ongoing. So is your life being transformed? Do you take the gospel and you don't just use it as a daily or weekly reminder that you don't have to feel bad about sin anymore, but that it is transforming every aspect of your life? That you take it seriously, that he has raised you up from the dead so you can slay sin. You recognize this and that and whatever else no longer has any rule or authority over me. Do you now take it literally, seriously, that he has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places, and so now we are to exercise rule and dominion on behalf of Christ in every area of our life, applying everything that we do underneath the lordship of Christ. Do we take these things seriously? What Paul says here when he says he raised us up, he made us alive, he seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. But how is this possible? How is it possible that God could do this? Considering who we were and even what we still are, how could God do something like this to seat us with Christ in the heavenly places? What does that mean? How is that possible? You know, like I said, though Paul is primarily talking about what God has done for us and to us in this passage, you know, he is also implying and describing Christ in this short, you know, explanation of the gospel and his resurrection, ascension, and session. He's describing Christ like a war hero who returns from the battlefield victorious. Of course, what Jesus, the battlefield he returns from and what he, the victory he returns from is in defeating death itself and defeating all the forces of sin and evil and the devil itself. He returns from his battle victorious, being raised up by God. And now, in the same way that a warrior back then would have returned from battle, and then because of the honor that is now being bestowed on them for their valor and their victory, they would be given a seat of honor with the king or with the emperor. Jesus is described in the same way, in that he rises up victorious, he is raised up with God, and then he is seated at the in the seat of honor at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus is described as not just taking, you know, like a seat of honor in Rome or a seat of honor in a nation or empire, but it's the seat of honor in the heavens. The highest seat of honor that exists in the universe, Jesus is seated at that one because of his victory. And it's that seat which he sits in that Paul says that we are seated with him. How can Paul say that? How's that possible? Considering where we have come from, and like I said, who we are still now, I fully recognize that though sin no longer has any power over us, because we still do live in a fallen world with fallen flesh, and we still do live around the influences of the world and the influences of the enemy, we frequently still fall. We frequently still sin. Like I said, if salvation was in our hands, we would have lost it a long time ago. So how can he say this about us? Is he only just saying that it's going to be true one day, but not true right now? That doesn't seem to be what he's saying. He's talking in present tense. He's actually talking in past tense, seated us. How it is possible is that what he means is that until the day comes that we are perfected from our sin, glorified, and then we are actually in heaven with Christ. Right now, we are legally seated with him. We are legally seated with him in that though we do not physically sit in that seat right now, in a seat of honor in the Father's kingdom, Jesus sits there as our representative. Jesus sits in that seat as our representative, and therefore, all of the honor and all that it means for Jesus to occupy that seat, because he sits there as a representative for you and I, it means that all the blessings that the Father would bestow on the Son in that seat are for you and I as well. Jesus is there. He is our representative. What Paul's describing here is so profound, and like I said, I think we need to take him seriously. What he is saying reveals something to us about the gospel. And how the more that we dig into it, the bigger that it gets. The more that we gaze into it and behold it, the more glorious and profound and sometimes mind-bending it gets. What he is saying is this, is that the gospel has saved us to such an extent. We have been so saved that we are treated by God as if you had done everything that Jesus Christ had done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses this same language of talking about how, you know, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Jesus was given, was treated as if he had done everything we have done on the cross. So that in his defeat of sin, resurrection from the grave, ascension, and then being seated at the right hand of the Father, we might now, because of the gospel, because of Jesus's absorbing that wrath, that condemnation, and he now turns it into favor. This is called propitiation. Because of that, in the way that he was treated, now we can be treated as if everything that he had done, we had done. How is it possible? Because of the kindness of God. Whenever we look at scripture and we ask the question, why? That's the only answer we ever get. Because of the sheer kindness and grace of God. Whenever Paul talks about the kindness of God, expressed in what Jesus Christ had done for us, which gives us all the benefits that we now experience, the gifts that we now receive. Whenever Paul talks about this kind of kindness, he is talking about, he's using a Greek word that carries more meaning, more meatiness to it than the way that we usually talk about kindness or being kind. We usually use it in this sentiment of, you know, it's talking about a feeling. It's a sentiment, right? Kindness is just that. But this is more than just a sentiment, but it is a kindness expressed in costly action. What is that costly action? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. God's kindness to us was expressed and has been proven. And we now experience in this new life and liberation and the benefits of grace we have received because of the kindness of God expressed at Golgotha, where Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross. Like I said, him being treated as if he had done everything that we have done and absorbing the wrath of God and turning it to favor on our behalf. So our second big point, we have been saved from our sin by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That is how God did it. That is how it is possible. If I could quote John Stott once again, he summed up the gospel so well with this statement. He said, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." He saved us from our self-centeredness, the way that we try to make the world and everything about it and all the people in it revolve around us and our desires and what we want and our own glory, trying to take the place of God. He then takes our places, as John Stott says. He saved us from our self-centeredness by doing the most unself-centered thing that anyone has ever done. Why did he do it? One of the beautiful things, what makes this passage so rich, is that Paul not only tells us about what God did, but he gives us a glimpse into God's heart and why he did it, what motivated him to do it. This is our last point. He says, God saves us from our sins because he is rich in mercy. He saves us from our sins because he is rich in mercy. Whenever we look at Paul's answer to why, what motivated him, what drove him to do it, what were the reasons on the table, what were the factors that played into the cost-benefit analysis of Jesus sacrificing his life on the cross, nothing in himself, nothing in us, but something in him. It was nothing in ourselves, but it was something in God. And Paul describes it with four different words, his mercy. But God, right? Those two syllables that change everything. But God, who is rich in mercy. His heart is rich in mercy for you. He is not about to run out of mercy because he has saved you. And now, you know, you're skating on thin ice or you're running with a short account now. No, you are rich. You live under the Lord who is rich in mercy. There is never a merciful request that you might go before him and run his account out of because he is too rich in it. He is rich in mercy. He goes on and says that it is because of his love. He is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us. Because of his great love. How incredible is that? That who loves someone who is dead? Who loves someone who is dead, moreover, because of their trespass and sin? you might still have love in your heart for someone who has gone on because of all the good that was in them and the relationship that you had. But no one has a love for someone who is dead because of their wickedness. No one has love for someone who is their enemy, but God does. He says, Paul says, why? Because of his great love, not just that was abstract, not just this warm feeling that he had, but this love that was directed, that was pointed, that had an object. Friend, place yourself in verse 4. Because of his great love that he had for, and you put your name there, because of his great love that he had for Aaron, right? Even though I was who I was, and even though I am who I am now, because of his great love that cannot be extinguished by my sinfulness, that cannot be extinguished by my foolishness, my hard-headedness, my hard-heartedness, because his love is so great, it cannot be extinguished by that. He made me alive. He made you alive, though we were dead. He describes in verses 5 and then later on in verse 8 as grace, as unmerited favor, as pouring out blessing, as pouring out goodness, as pouring out gifts, though they didn't deserve it. You know, there's times where those of you who are already parents, you know this, and those of you who are going to be parents one day, you'll experience this very quickly. There's times that you give good things to your children and you do good things for your children, and you know in your mind, they did not deserve this. And maybe you even tell them that. You know, everything you did today merits the opposite of what I'm giving you now. But I'm giving this to you because I love you. And I can't stop myself from giving you what is good. I can't stop myself from giving you this blessing, this goodness, this gift, because I love you. And in that moment, that love is expressing itself to them. So that wicked little toddler, that wicked little toddler, whoever else, or teenager, in grace. And God, what is his why? Grace motivated by his great love. And then in verse 7, we already talked about kindness, because of his kindness to you. Moreover, he expressed all of these things in our salvation at the beginning. But like I said, there are ongoing consequences for our salvation, ongoing benefits, ongoing effects. The power of the work that God began in you, whenever he made you alive, is still going, it's still active and operating inside of you, because it is holding you secure until that day that we go and we experience what the scripture calls and the theologians call glorification. That's what happens to you on the other side of death. Freed from this body, freed from sin, and now through the work of Christ, brought into a new state which is sinless, completely removed from our fallenness once and forevermore, and we experience, you know, the perfect union with God forever. On the other side of that glorification, Paul tells us in verse 7 that God has done all this because he desires to display the immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages. So not only has he done something great for you now, and not only is he continuing to do great things for you and showing you his grace and his love, but he has something magnificent waiting for you on the other side. Something which is going to be so wonderful, so perfect, that he describes it in 2 Corinthians as something that will be so weighty and wonderful and glorious that it will make up for and undo and overturn all the weight, all the worries and sufferings and pains that we experience now. Have you ever been through something extremely difficult, but then on the other side of that, you experience a reward comes? A reward comes on the other side of doing something difficult that then makes you look back on what you had been through in that conversation or that season. Or, you know, whatever else it was, you know, that now the reward is so great that you look back on all that you had gone through and the difficulties and the ups and downs, and it makes them not only worth it, but it makes them now something that you can reflect on to enjoy this glory, even this reward even more. It's something similar to that that Paul is describing. Displaying, God displaying and us witnessing and beholding the riches of his grace in the coming ages are going to be so wonderful that it will overdo and turn over everything that we experience in this life, all the pains and struggles. So what did God do? He saved us. He did it through the work of Christ in his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and then seating him in heavenly places. And he did it once again, not because of anything in us, but because of something immeasurably rich and great in him, that being his mercy, grace, love, and kindness for you. Let's pray. Father, the grace and the beauty of your gospel is so wonderful that Paul says it will take us the coming ages to behold. It is so wonderful what you have done for us and so magnificent that it will take eternity to understand and to enjoy fully. Father, I ask this morning that you would give us just a little bit of that understanding. And to whatever degree or measurement that we have understanding and that we have experience, that we have joy, Father, I ask for just a little bit more. A little bit more joy in our salvation this morning. A little bit more understanding that brings with it transformation. So that, Father, we might even if we are hesitant to receive it, that we would believe what Paul said here, that what you have done for Jesus, you have done for us. And Lord, let that now transform our lives. Let it transform our lives so that we become men and women who are filled with your Holy Spirit, walking in the power and all of the benefits that have been accomplished for us in the gospel, and that we would have homes and a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and that even in this church and that in our homes, they might be very imperfect and very little displays of what will be displayed in the future. Lord, we enjoy all this and we receive all of this and we pray all of these things in the name of the one who saved us and who is seated at your right hand now before as our representative, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.